30%. If I give you that number and I don't give you any context, it doesn't mean a whole lot. For any of you baseball fans out there, it's a pretty good batting average. I mean, it'll get you in the Hall of Fame. The best batting average ever was Ty Cobb, whose batting average was 366 or 36%. I know there's some NASCAR fans out there looking at Mark. The best driver ever with win percentage was Herb Thomas. I didn't know this. 21%. So, I mean, he's not even 30%, and he's the best ever. For those of you, Richard Petty is 16%. I had to look him up. He's number three all time. What about investments? If I told you you could make 30% return on your investment, most of you'd probably sign over a fair amount of money, right? That's pretty good. Or maybe even the lottery. What if I told you you had a 30% chance of winning the lottery? I'd buy a ticket. How about if I tell you that according to a study, leaders in the Bible have a 30% chance of finishing well? Suddenly that 30% doesn't look so good. Now, this is according to a study by Dr. Robert Clinton at Fuller Theological Seminary. And he studied people in the Bible, and it's a little bit sketchy on, you can't find how everybody in the Bible actually finished, because, you know, they're kind of snapshots into their lives. But of those where the data was available, he had 30% is what he found. Now, I looked at that, and I mean, come on now, these are the people in the Bible. These are the ones we're supposed to look to as examples. That can't be right. So I got to thinking about it, and I'm like, okay, let's start with the Old Testament. Okay, we got David, right? He is the man. He is a man after God's own heart, right? That's how they continuously talk about him. He is talked about in reverence. Of course, there was that whole portion of his life where he, you know, kind of decided that he wanted to steal a man's wife, so he sent him away to die in war and committed adultery, and it was not a happy time. So, maybe he wasn't perfect by any stretch. But Solomon, right? Solomon, David's son. He prayed for wisdom, and God granted it to him. He is the wisest man who ever lived, is what it says in the Bible. Surely he would fit it. Well, no, actually, he didn't. He married foreign wives and decided to go after their gods and to chase their gods, and he didn't finish exactly well either. Okay, that's the Old Testament, though, right? This is ancient times. We're past that now, right? Let's look at the New Testament a little bit. If anybody had a chance of finishing well, it would be the people who knew Jesus best, right? I mean, the disciples, come on now. I mean, they lived with Jesus every day for years. And I'll give you, most of them, they did a little better. But, I mean, there was Judas, who I don't think you could argue he finished very well. He turned over Jesus to for him to be crucified. That's, okay, let's move out of the Bible then. That was all before we had the Holy Spirit. What about even today? There was a man who started a church. It was huge. It was in the Seattle, Portland area, Mark Driscoll. And he was, for several years, he was famous among pastors. And he was a very good speaker. I mean, he was a man of passion, conviction. I don't know enough about his beliefs to know if I agreed with most of what he said, but I know he was, a lot of people did. And recently, in the past couple of years, he had to step down from the church and I honestly didn't even want to look into exactly why, but I know there was multiple accusations of different kinds of misconduct, and
pride and embezzlement.
Okay. Pride and embezzlement. Okay, so he didn't finish well. Now, I've heard he started another church. I'm hoping that that's going well. I don't know. Okay, but this is national, right? Okay, even in our church network here. In the last 10 years that I know of, and I'm not the most connected. I don't go to all the events. I don't know all of these things. I know of two different pastors that have, I'm going to call it burned out, for lack of a better phrase, where one of them, I know he worked long, long hours, ended up having family issues and ended up having health issues that I think I would argue are probably attributable to that. I might be wrong. I'm no doctor. And I know of another pastor that got so disheartened by the work that he just had to take a step back and just say, I'm done for now. Now, I don't know if he's back in it or not. Not really the point of this. And even beyond that, I know of another pastor that was completely disqualified because he had an affair with a woman he was trying to counsel. So, again, that 30% does not look so good all of a sudden. So that is where we find ourselves today. So let's look into the passage in 1 Timothy. Let's see what it has to say about that. Since we're not in the middle of a long series on 1 Timothy, I'll give you a little bit of more background about it than normal, but I'll try and keep it fairly brief. First of all, obviously, this is in the New Testament. Big picture, it's after Jesus was here. He was on earth, you know, had his ministry on earth, ascended into heaven. And 1 Timothy is written by Paul to Timothy, Timothy was a student and a follower of Paul for several years. He went with him on several different missionary journeys to different churches. And he took over at Ephesus as one of, if not the lead pastor at Ephesus. And Paul is writing back to him to address some issues that he's heard about in the church. Specifically, he's talking about a couple of different things. One is the true gospel versus a false gospel, and he's hitting on that pretty hard for a large part of the book. And he's also, along with that, because of what was going on in Ephesus with some false teachers coming in and teaching that false gospel, he's talking about what a true biblical leader looks like and what a true pastor looks like. That's why when you ask for someone, what are the qualifications of a pastor, they're going to point to Timothy. What are the qualifications of a deacon, they're going to point to Timothy. Because it lays these things out. And it's not, one thing I do want to note is it's not just for pastors either. 90% of what I'm going to talk about today is for everybody, if not all of it. You could make an argument that all of it is. But there is a large section of this book that it's written to a young pastor about what it means to be a pastor. So just keep that in your mind. So what does that have to do with us is kind of the question. So Timothy, obviously, he was a leader in the church. But moreover, he was just a Christian. And what it comes down to is that's what pastors are. They're just Christian people in the end. And he was tempted by the same temptations we fight today. And Paul called on him to fight against these things by depending on the power of God. So when you look at it that way, this letter could be written to us. The stuff that I'm going to talk about today doesn't really talk about anything that was specifically going on in Ephesus directly. So when I read this, I read it as it's almost like it's a letter to me. So let's go ahead and read 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16. It says this, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it does bring wisdom to us, that it brings knowledge to us, and that we can look to it for guidance. Thank you for these words from Paul. Pray that you would soften our hearts to the message that you have for us from these words, and that you would just direct our time and direct our hearts and direct my words today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So looking at this, and I've called this the good fight. If you look at all of the language that's in here, this is all about a battle, right? So in verse 11, just the very first part of it, and the version that I was looking at was a little bit different, so forgive some of the wording differences, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. So first of all, when you're fighting a battle, it's the first thing you want to know is you want to identify the enemy that you're fighting. So in this case, we're fighting these things. That doesn't make a lot of sense. What are these things? So in order to answer that question, we have to actually have to look back a little bit to what was written right before this. So if we look starting in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm going to read up until verse 10. So if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So again, the question that we're looking at is, what are, quote, these things? If we look at that, what we see, just pulling out some of those words, is conceit, understanding nothing, unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction, depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, and then, of course, one of the most famous quotes is, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. So when you look at all of these things, ultimately, what is he saying is the enemy here? I mean, yeah, this is a kind of a specific group, but ultimately, what he's talking about is sin, right? I mean, all of these things are examples of sin. These are particular sins that he's saying could affect leaders more so than others, because you have a position of authority, you're more likely to be conceited about your position. That's probably true. But ultimately, another way of looking at it is, if you look in the mirror, the person looking back at you is the enemy sometimes. You have to understand that part of your nature is to be sinful. It's a difficult truth, but it is a truth that we have to face. So thankfully, we don't have to do that by ourselves. So how do we go about fighting this? What does it say moving on in the text? It says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in this section, what I think Paul is doing here is identifying the tactics that we're going to use to fight this fight. So this is the second bullet point. So we have identify your enemy, which is sin, and identify your tactics. And this is, we're going to spend a little bit more time on this section, because it's a really difficult question of how do you fight against yourself? If sin is in our nature, how do we fight that? First of all, what are we actually trying to fight, or what are we trying to pursue? It talks about the list that it gives here, righteousness. That's to be morally right or justifiable. Okay, that's pretty simple. Godliness, to be more like God. Faith is your belief in God. Love is how much you care for others. Steadfastness is to be consistent and steady with your beliefs. And gentleness is just what it sounds like. It's to be gentle. So how do we fight for all of these things? I mean, when we look at what it says here, all of the words that it uses are to pursue, to fight, to take hold of. Something that we can look at all of these and we see is this is not a passive thing. It doesn't say sit back and do nothing. It says to fight for these things, right? We have to be aggressive with this. We can't just sit back and let things happen to us. As I've heard a lot of pastors talk about before, is you have to learn to talk to yourself instead of listening to yourself. And one of the main ways that we can do that, and it talks about in this same verse here, it says that you were called and about which you made the good confession, talking about the eternal life. What is he talking about there? I mean, he's talking about your confession of salvation, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, right? If you're saved, that is the good confession that he's talking about. Continue to remind yourself of that every day. That's the easiest way that we can fight, is to remind ourselves of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to. If we look at a few other places in the Bible, Philippians 4, and you don't have to turn there, I'm going to kind of summarize some of these things that it says, but Philippians 4 tells us to rejoice, do not be anxious, pray, and it tells us to think on things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, worthy of praise. It says to dwell on these things. Galatians 5, 16, and 17 says to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, because the two are opposed to each other. Basically, they fight all the time. So you have to pick one or the other. Hebrews, very famous passage, 12, tells us to cast aside every weight and encumbrance and run the race that is set before us with endurance. So again, casting aside everything in this world, right? And Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 talks about the armor of God. And it says to trust and armor yourself with the promises of God, with the truth, with righteousness, with the gospel, with faith, and ultimately with salvation. Use the word of God as a sword and fight. All of these passages are talking about the exact same thing. And it's a tactic, it's a strategy that is common in any type of fight. It's in common in any type of warfare. Even chess, all right? First of all, I'm not a champion chess player or anything like that. I know a little bit about it, and I knew some guys who were really into chess. So they taught me a little bit. When you start chess, the most important squares on the board are those right there in the middle. When you're playing chess, it's two things. It's a battle for material, which is what most people think it is. It's trying to take the other person's pieces, right? If you own more of the pieces, then you own the board, right? But what it turns out is it's not just that. It's also a battle for space. Because if I'm able to put... or if the white is able to move all his pieces up to the black side, then that person won't be able to move around and attack him back, right? Because he has no space to move. It's the same with warfare in a battle. If there is an enemy line, or an enemy that is up against a river or something, the opponent will try and push them into that river so that they cannot have space to come back. I mean, it's even if you look at it in a personal battle, if I'm standing right next to someone and I say something really mean, I don't know, if Mark was up here and I told him that Kyle Busch was the best NASCAR driver ever, and I'm standing right in his face, he's going to need some, he might want to punch me in my nose, right? But what's the first thing he's going to do? If I'm standing right in his face, he can't do that. So he's going to step back, okay? So it's all about space. It's the same thing in your mind. Okay, if all of these things that it's talking about on how to pursue these things, all those verses that I just mentioned are saying to keep your mind on the things of God, and basically what you're going to do is you're going to crowd out all of the room for sin in your mind. So if you know that you have a certain sin that is something that you struggle with, maybe you have trouble with drinking. Maybe you have trouble with lust. Maybe it's you have trouble with envy. If you have trouble with envy, it's probably not smart to sit around and look at, I don't know, the really nice cars that you can find and think, man, I wish I could have one of those. You're giving space to sin. So that's how we fight sin, is we push it out with those things that are true, with those things that are honorable, those things that are lovely. We pursue that righteousness that it's talking about. That's how we make this fight. And the other thing, the other practical ways that we can do that are disciplines. They talk about spiritual disciplines a lot. I've heard that phrase. And what it means is just the things that you do consistently that help you really to keep the things of God on your mind. And those are prayer, reading the word consistently, and the third one is accountability, and that's having someone in your life or people in your lives that you can talk to about your sins. So again, if it's envy and you like cars, I like sports cars, so this is an easy example for me. But if you have a struggle with envy on that, maybe it's smart to tell your friends, hey, ask me how I'm doing with this. Make me answer that question, because for all of those people that have stumbled in sin, there was a point, I guarantee it, if somebody would have asked them, how are you doing with this? And they were answered truthfully, they wouldn't have fallen that far every single time. So that's how, in our personal lives, I think we can fight this fight. But as a reminder, overall, who was this letter written to? It's not just to individual believers, it's to the leaders in the church. So I think one of the chief things that an elder or a pastor does is to help others fight this fight. Looking at, I think it's appropriate here to look at what does it actually mean to be an elder. In John 21, Jesus tells Peter, and this is a back and forth, but he tells him three different things. He says, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and tend my sheep. So all three of those, I look at them and I'm like, those are kind of the same thing. And you see all over, elders are talked about as shepherds. So what does it mean to be a shepherd? I mean, I didn't grow up with sheep. I don't know what it's like to be a shepherd, but these people did. So if most of the time what it means to be a shepherd is making sure that sheep have food to eat and water to drink, sitting in the gate of this little pen that they're in so that they can't wander away. I mean, one thing I found that while I was trying to figure out what it was like to be a shepherd is that sheep are not really the smartest animals. I mean, that might be putting it lightly for anybody who knows sheep. I don't know. For example, I talked about water. It says in the Bible, in Psalms, I believe, I didn't look it up, that you lead us by still waters. The reason that that's significant is because sheep are scared of everything. If the water's running too quickly, they won't drink out of it. So you have to take them to still waters before they will drink. So sheep aren't the brightest. So as a shepherd, your job is to take care of these foolish sheep. I kind of resent being called a sheep, but I guess that's where we fit. So, and honestly, saying that stuff about how foolish we are, I have a hard time arguing about that in my life. I can't say I'm any better than those silly sheep. But as a pastor, I think this is the picture of 90% of the time of your job. But sometimes there is something else that you have to do. Sometimes something comes after the sheep, whether it's a lion or a wolf or something. And the shepherd, sometimes all he has is his little cane, shepherd's cane, is called to fight off that lion. And I think that's an appropriate picture. In 1 Peter 5:8, the Bible calls Satan a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I read that and I wondered, why is he a roaring lion? To me, that doesn't seem very, very smart. If I was a lion wanting to kill sheep, I'd probably be quiet and sneak around. But then I remembered how stupid sheep are. He can roar at them in their face and they just will stand there and let him kill them. So sometimes the shepherd has to get between the lion and the sheep to keep them safe. An example of this, which comes not from the Bible, it comes from, and it's not even an example of really anything from the Christian side of things, but is from war. In 1993, we were in Somalia, and there was a warlord, or warlords, I don't know for sure, who were controlling a lot of area and let's just say they were doing some bad things. We'll leave it at that. And there was a mission that the U.S., I think it was primarily the U.S., the U.N. was involved, I think, at the end, but where the U.S. went in to try and capture one of the leaders of the other organization, or several leaders. And it was supposed to be a real quick thing, right? So they were going to come in, drop in on helicopter, go into this meeting that was taking place, and pull these guys out and drive out of the city. No problem. Easy. Well, something went wrong, like it always does in war. And one of the Blackhawks that was part of that force crashed. So, and this is the movie and the book Black Hawk Down is based on this event. And to be fair, most of what I'm talking about is from the movie, but from the research I did, most of it's pretty accurate as far as the high-level stuff. So this Black Hawk goes down in this other part of the city. So suddenly this simple job of just going into this one section and getting right back out now becomes a rescue mission. So they mobilize and they move over to the crash site, and they have to get the pilots out, and it's very difficult. There's complications and all these things. And they end up being there all night trying to get these guys out. While this is happening, there's, you know, helicopters still flying around. Another helicopter goes down, completely different part of the city. And there was two pilots, or pilot and a co-pilot. One of them died on impact. The other one, his name was Michael Durant. He survived. But all of our forces were mobilized in this first area of this Black Hawk, right? So, again, still a couple helicopters floating around. And there are two Delta snipers, Master Sergeant Gary Gordon and Sergeant First Class Randy Shugart. And they requested, they saw the mob of the enemy was coming after the crash site, right? And so three times these guys asked, hey, put us in. We'll stand there. We'll keep them back. We'll keep them back. The first two times they were denied. They said, no, it's too dangerous. Third time they finally let them go in. And they held off the enemy for, I never actually got stats on how long it was, but for a long time. And both of them died in the end, but the pilot actually survived. They held off the enemy long enough that by the time the mob got to the pilot, the enemy force, the general, I don't know, that's the wrong term, but they came and claimed this guy because they wanted him basically for ransom or for to be held hostage. But those two men saw the enemy coming, knew they were probably going to lose their lives, and they said, they asked three times, they begged, put me in to be that, to put me in that gap. That's the best example I know of what it means to be a pastor. As you're saying to Satan, to sin, if you want to get to those sheep, you got to go through me. It's a tough calling. I don't know if I'm up for it. I haven't decided yet, but thank you guys that are. So make no mistake that as a church leader, you're putting yourself in that gap. And even to bring this back around to people who may not be pastors, who may not understand, may not feel called for that, especially you men, talking about Father's Day, it's what it means to be a father, too. All right, so moving on, next section of this passage, bringing it back into 1 Timothy, starting in verse 13, which I already read part of this, and you'll see why in a minute. I kind of skipped over some of it in that middle section there because it fits better with this point. But so starting again in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So step three of our good fight is identify your allies. And this is where things start to look a little better. Because ultimately, if we're the only ones who are fighting, how can you fight yourself? It's really, really difficult. But fortunately, we have some pretty big guns that we can call in for help. So, first of all, when I started reading through this, it says in verse 13, it says about Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. And when I looked at that, I was like, I didn't know what it was talking about. What is the good confession that he made before Pontius Pilate? So I looked it up, and in three of the four Gospels before Pontius, he doesn't say anything. In John chapter 18, verses 35 through 37, we see this conversation. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? You, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So what is he saying there? Pilate's asking him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus said, "Yep, I am a king. Not of this world, but I am a king." And that's when we see at the end of this, at the end of our passage in Timothy, Paul just starts going off on how great Jesus is. I mean, and I think it's awesome. And I always like to think about it as if he were talking and not speaking. And I just picture him, the only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He just, like, he can't get his words out fast enough, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. It's like, okay, Paul, calm down. I mean, he's going off on how great Jesus is, and it's amazing, and it's true. Amen. And praise God that even though we're fighting a tough enemy, I mean, we're fighting sin, we're fighting ourselves, we're fighting Satan, the people that we have fighting with us are even more powerful. So even though, yes, we need to respect Satan, we need to respect sin because they are things that can ruin your life, God wins. In the end, we've read the end of the book. We know what happens. So keep that in mind, that even if you do stumble, God wins. Even if Mark is disqualified from leadership, which would be tragic, Mike is, God still wins. So keep that, take heart with that. And ultimately, for your salvation, even if you do stumble and fall, your salvation is assured. If you have believed that Jesus Christ is your Savior, what can Satan do to you? Yeah, he can look at Job. Job went through some pretty serious stuff. His whole family was destroyed. His wealth was taken from him. He had nothing. He was okay. He still had God. God didn't abandon him. So God wins in the end. So take heart with that. And Jesus is coming back. That's also why we fight. It's not to earn our salvation. Again, that's already decided. Praise God that my salvation is not tied to how I do in this fight. But that's already won. And we just fight out of a love for God and a love for Jesus and as a response to that. So, summing all this up, 30%, just bringing that number back, it's not a great number. And to be completely fair, I don't know how accurate the study was. I couldn't find whether it was cross-referenced by anybody. I don't know. I don't know, even if it's 10% that fail, that's still too many. So for you, whether you're a church leader, whether you are not a church leader, don't forget you're in a battle. And to fight that battle, you need to know your enemy. Know your weaknesses. Know where you're prone to stumble. And know that you will be attacked there. So how do we fight that? Know your tactics. How are you going to fight back? You're going to be active, not passive. You're going to fight. You're going to take this head on. Spend time in the Word. Guard your thoughts. Take space. Again, don't give Satan any space to get a foothold in your life. And depend on your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're there to help. And of course, lastly, identify your allies. We have some pretty big guns that we can call in. And I didn't talk a lot about that, but one of the chief ways we can do that is with prayer. So continue to pray. And just realize that all of your efforts will amount to nothing if you don't have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords fighting on your side. But if you do have him, then Satan is no match for you. So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you that you do fight on our side. Thank you that we can trust in you to help us fight the sin that so easily ensnares us, Father. Thank you that we can look to you for all of those needs, and that we can look to your word to be renewed by it daily. We need that, Father, and thank you that we can even come to you in praise, that even though you do live in that unapproachable light, we can approach you because of the sacrifice of Jesus, that we can come before you and that we can sing, and that it is pleasing to you, Father. So please take pleasure in our song to close. Amen.
Let's all stand. We'll close with our last song.